Well, before we come and look at this passage in a bit more detail, let me pray for us briefly. Yeah, our Father, we thank you that we have read from your word this morning that it is good, that it is true, and that it is the means by which we can see Jesus and draw near to him. And so we pray now, Father, that you would draw our eyes to our Saviour this morning, that our hearts, that our ears, that everything about us would be attentive to Jesus as we hear from you this morning. We pray that you'll be glorified now in these next few minutes. We give you thanks and praise. Amen. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 record for us some of the most dramatic events of Jesus' life. In fact, the whole of the second half of Luke 8 records some really dramatic events. And so, firstly, don't we? We see that Jesus crosses the sea and he is met with a violent storm. And a lot of commentators actually suggest that this storm was a demonic attack trying to stop Jesus getting to the other side. And then we have this encounter, which we're looking at today, with Jesus encountering the demon-possessed man, and Jesus goes on and he shows his power over sickness and his power over death, doesn't he? He heals the hemorrhaging woman, and then he goes and he raises Jairus's daughter to life again. Lazarus was, of course, resurrected, but he raises Jairus's daughter to life again. And Luke's purpose is to show us that this Jesus, this man who is God incarnate has ultimate authority over nature. He has ultimate authority over demons. He has ultimate authority over Satan. He has ultimate authority over sickness. And he has ultimate authority over death itself. He really is a remarkable man, isn't he, Jesus? And Luke's point is to try and cause us to put our trust in him. He writes, right at the start of his gospel, Luke 1, verses 3 to 4, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So that what? So that you may know with certainty the things you have been taught. Luke wants us to see Jesus for who he is. He wants us to submit to his authority, to have him as our Lord and our Savior. And that's what this narrative shows us. Jesus has authority over evil. He has authority over everything. And as we look at this passage, we might be shocked to find out that we actually have more in common with the demon-possessed man than we care to want to admit. Because he is a picture, isn't he, of what it means to be completely helpless and lost in sin. Just as we are, but Jesus came to redeem and to save such people. That is the good news of the gospel. And so let's look then at this passage. Let's look at the first. We have the initial encounter, don't we, between Jesus and the demoniac. He arrives in this Gentile region. And this is significant because this is the first time Luke records Jesus entering a Gentile region. And the disciples must have been wondering what they were doing there. You know, we're here in a Gentile region, we're among the tombs, there are pigs nearby. This was not a good place for a Jew to be. This was a terrible place for a Jew to be. They must have been wondering, what on earth are we doing here? Well, the reason becomes apparent in verse 27, where we see that a man approaches Jesus, and we read his sorry estate, don't we? He wore no clothes, he didn't live in a house, he lived among the tombs. He was naked and he had absolutely no shame about it. And we read, don't we, that this spirit had given him an unnatural superhuman strength down in verse 30, we read that he was chained. They had obviously made efforts to control him, but to no prevail. He would easily break these chains that were used to shackle him and to keep him under control. There was clearly no human intervention could help this man. Nothing could be done for him. He is indeed in need of divine help, isn't he? He is in need of Jesus' help. He really is a picture to us of what it means to be hopeless and marginalized, isn't he? He is a tragic picture of what we are like. What we are like naturally without Jesus. Without the grace of God, this is what we are like. The Bible commentator J.C. Ryle says this: demonic possession of men's bodies may be comparatively rare these days, but many unhappy are the cases in which the devil appears to completely possess men's souls. Many people are marginalized. People are demonized. People's lives are completely and utterly destitute and hopeless, aren't they? We are all lost in sin as we are. And what I mean by sin is it's not just the bad things we do. No, it is a deeply inward thing within us. We are turned in on ourselves. And ultimately, it means that we have been alienated from God. There is a huge chasm between us and God, and that is a huge problem. Somebody needs to close the chasm, and that person, as we'll see a bit later, is indeed Jesus. But this shows, doesn't he, what life is like without Jesus. Paul, a writer to the Colossians, Colossians 1:21, says this: once you were alienated, notice that word alienated, you're separated from God. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And that's what sin is. It's evil behavior that separates from the living God, separates us from him, from all the blessings that were ours when he first created Adam and Eve. It was all good, and we have tarnished that. And so this man, he's alienated not only from society, but he is alienated from God himself. And we can all relate to that, can't we? Because that's what we were once like. Remember what Paul writes to the Colossians? You were once like this. We know what it's like to be alienated from God. We know what it's like to be lost in sin. And what hope is there for people like us? What hope is there for this demon-possessed man? Well, enter Jesus onto the scene. And the demon's response is in this passage is ironic, isn't it? Because just before this, they've crossed the sea. There was a major storm, and Jesus told the winds and waves to be quiet. And Jesus's disciples were like, "Who is this man?" They had no idea who he was. They still hadn't grasped who he was. But the demons recognized who Jesus is, not reverently, but in they're terrified of Jesus. But they recognize who he is. They know he has come from God. They know what he is there to do. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe, but they shudder. And that's the sort of belief that these demons in the passage have in Jesus. It's not a good belief. No, they believe and they shudder. Look at what they say. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. And so there is the initial encounter. There we see, don't we, the sorry state of this man, a picture of what we are like without the grace of Jesus in our lives. But now let's look at the miracle. And we learn here, don't we, that this... this is a extreme case of demon possession, because we read that his name is Legion, for many demons had gone into him. Now, a legion is around 6,000 Roman soldiers, consisting of cavalry, archers, and foot soldiers. So possibly this man is possessed by up to 6,000 demons. This is an extreme case. And they beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The abyss being the final destruction place of Satan that we read about in Revelation 20. Don't send us into the abyss. And so what do? Well, they ask Jesus for permission to be sent into the herd of pigs. A very strange request. But why do they do that? Why do they request to possess the pigs? Well, it's probably because they are so sick and evil that they have to take possession of something. And Jesus wasn't going to allow them to go into another human being, so the pigs will do. And so we have this strange account here now where they enter into the pigs, they run down the hill, and the pigs are killed. It's a strange one, isn't it? But to get caught up in this is to miss the point of the story. The point of the story isn't the destruction of the pigs. The point of the story is the grace of Jesus. The point of the story is the transforming power of the gospel in this man's life. Jesus stepped ashore. He is confronted by a legion of demons, a man who is alienated from God, a man who is behaving like a wild animal. Now we read in verse 35, is dressed and in his right mind. This man was a maniac, and now he is now mindful of the things of God, all thanks to Jesus' power and authority over the evil that was oppressing him. In other words, this man is now a trophy of God's grace. He is a trophy of Jesus' wonderful mercy. Just as we are today, if we are trusting in Jesus, we are trophies of his grace. This same transformation has happened in us. We were once helpless. We were once alienated from God, but we are now united with him. Through his death, through his resurrection, this man is saved. He is clothed when he was once naked. He is sober-minded where he was once completely out of control. He is a friend of Jesus where he was once his enemy, just as we are today. We were once his enemy. We are now his friend. And by getting caught up on the pigs, we miss this big point of the story. There is grace in Jesus. Jesus can bring about the same renewal in our lives today. And in the lives of the people of this village, in the lives of the people of Pembrokeshire and further afield to Monmouth and even across into England and up into Scotland, Jesus can transform the lives of people today. And he does so at the cross, doesn't he? It's at the cross where we see this happening. It is at the cross where God answers our problem of sin. It is at the cross where this alienation is broken. It is at the cross where Jesus dies, where all power of sin, Satan, death and hell are completely defeated. It is at the cross where Jesus takes upon himself the consequences of our sin for us, our rebellion against God, the wrath that should have been poured out onto us, is poured out onto Jesus as he is crushed under God's anger. It is at the cross where Jesus mends our broken friendship with his Father. And that's not the end of the story, is it? Because on the third day, Jesus rises again, conquering death once and for all, guaranteeing the resurrection of all who find their hope and their trust in him. It's a wonderful gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel which deserves to be proclaimed from the rooftops into every street corner all over the world. You know, how could anyone reject this wonderful message? How could anyone reject this? How could Jesus be a stumbling block to people? Surely no one could turn this man away, could they? Surely no one can turn God incarnate away and reject him. Well, sadly they do. We see in this, end of this passage, we see two completely different responses, don't we, to what Jesus has done. The people of the town, the people of the city, the people of this Gentile region, they initially turn Jesus away. That's how they react. They miss the point. They're too concerned with the herd of pigs that have died. They're completely terrified at the power of Jesus. Look at verses 35 and 36. They went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been demon-possessed and was healed. You see, the power of Jesus to save is clear and obvious to each and every one of them. There's no denying that Jesus has authority over the demons. There is no denying that he is the Messiah who has come to save them. There is no denying that he is the Son of God, the only means by which they can be made right with God, yet they turn him away. They're scared of him. They're terrified of him. They miss the point of the miracle. This man had clearly been a struggle for them for a long time. That they can see before their very eyes the gospel in action. They can see before their very eyes a man restored, a nuisance. But now he's not a nuisance. A man has been restored to his proper mind. What a transformation. Yet they don't get it. They don't get it at all. Now this man is a picture of, again, of what Paul says in Colossians 1. He describes, doesn't he, after verse 21, how we are alienated from God. Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. This man, he has been reconciled by Jesus' death on the cross, and so can you, so can I. You know, the word reconcile means to have our friendship restored. If you've had an argument with a friend or with a spouse, and there is tension, and eventually somebody apologizes, and the apology is accepted, there is reconciliation. That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus came to achieve for us on the cross. Reconciliation with God through his death. You know, it is clear and it is obvious to all the people what Jesus is about. You know, surely they would beg him to stay with them forever. You know, if Jesus can cast out 6,000 demons from a man, then surely he can do other stuff for us, you'd have thought, they would have thought. You know, they might have said, well, I've got a sick grandmother. Jesus, come and heal her. My son's been paralyzed from birth, Jesus. Can you come and can you do for him what you've done for this man? There's a group of lepers out on the outskirts of the town. Can't you go to them, Jesus, and heal them? Do for him what you've done for this restored demoniac? Jesus, I think I'm going blind. Can you heal me? Wouldn't that be how they should have responded, asked him to stay with them forever, listened to his teachings, learned the things of God from him. But no, that's not how they respond. They reject him. That they're scared of him. That's strange, isn't it? Because God dwelling among us in the person of Jesus isn't something for us to reject. It's not something for us to be scared of. No, Jesus dwelling among man is salvation. It's the way we are saved. It's gospel. The word gospel means good news. Jesus dwelling on earth is good news for us. It's good news for every sinner. It's good news for every broken heart. It's good news for everyone who is lost in sin and in need of a savior. It is good news for all who are weary. It is good news for all who are hungry. It is good news for all who are thirsty. It's good news for all. But they reject him. They turn him away. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But indeed, people did that throughout Jesus' ministry. They continued to reject him. There's a wonderful old hymn, My Song is Love Unknown, and there's a stanza in that hymn. Why? What has my Lord done? What makes their rage inspire? What did he do? All he did was make the lame to walk and the blind to see, yet the crowds turn on him and reject him, and we see that still happening today, don't we? That's why our churches are so empty. Because people reject Jesus. He continues to this day to be a stumbling block. And of course, we do see two responses, don't we, in this passage. We have the response of the people of the city who turn Jesus away, who want nothing to do with him. But what about the response of the man who was healed? He has a wonderful response, doesn't he? He has to come with Jesus. He asks to follow Jesus. You know, that again is a wonderful transformation. He is now so in awe of what Jesus has done for him that he wants to follow him all the days of his life. Whereas his fellow citizens are like, no, we don't want you, Jesus. We don't want Jesus interrupting our lives. We're better off without him. That only goes to show the need of the Spirit's work in people's lives. And so that's whenever we tell others about Jesus, we must be praying that the Spirit is at work in the hearts of people. Because without the Spirit's work in the heart of people, people aren't going to turn to Jesus. And without us telling people about Jesus, people are still not going to turn to Jesus. And so whenever we tell others about Jesus, we need to be praying that the Spirit is at work, transforming people in the way that he transformed this man. You see, the restored demoniac sees behind the miracle the Savior. Remember the story of the 10 people who had leprosy? Jesus heals 10 people who had leprosy. I think it's Luke 17. And they all go away. And upon seeing that they're healed, one returns to say thank you. Now, it's not a lesson in the importance of good manners and gratitude, is it? No, the 10th man, upon seeing he was healed, saw behind the miracle a savior who was worth trusting, a savior who was worth following. And so he asks, verse 28, Jesus, can I tag along with you? Can I be like your 13th disciple, as it were? And Jesus says, no. No, you can't tag along with me. You need to be here, he tells him, and be a trophy of my grace in this region. You've got evangelism to do, he tells him. You need to go back into the city and tell everyone about what God has done for you. Tell everyone about what I have done for you. Go and be a testimony to all those around you. And so, who are we like? Are we like the people of the region in this story? Maybe you've heard the gospel time after time. You know the stories of Jesus. You've been to Sunday school. You continue to come to church. You've been to evangelistic events. You might even have witnessed this radical change in the lives of your friends and family. You've seen how they once were, and you've seen the difference Jesus has made in their lives. Yet you continue to reject Jesus. It's strange, isn't it? Robert Murray McShane writes, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God," and he goes on. Throughout that hymn explaining how Jesus all this time meant nothing to him. Jesus was nothing to him. He didn't want anything to do with him until a radical change happened in him, and now Jesus was his savior. But are you like the people of the region? Are you rejecting Jesus? You need to know this morning, that Jesus isn't to be feared. Jesus he hasn't come to interrupt your life. He hasn't come to spoil your fun. No, Jesus has come to save you. He has come to give his life for you so that you can know God. He has come to take your sin from you. And we know he's done that because he's gone to the cross for you. And he was buried for you, and he was risen again for you. He came and he lived the life that you should have lived but failed to do. He died the death that you deserve in your place, and he rose again to guarantee your resurrection if you trust in him, if you repent of your sin and set all your hope in him. And so repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you are like the restored demoniac. You know the grace of God in your life. The Holy Spirit's been working in you, and you are loving Jesus. You are trusting him as your Savior. Now, this passage has something for you too, because very much like the restored demoniac, we might find that we are the sole witness for Christ in whatever situation God has placed us in. So this restored demoniac went back into the city. He is clearly the only follower of Jesus in that city, because everyone else rejected him. And that's why Jesus asks him to stay in the region. Verse 39, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he obeys Jesus, doesn't he? And he went away and he proclaimed throughout the whole city the great things God had done for him. So he is clearly the only believer in Christ in the city. And in our workplaces, in our schools, in our streets, towns, villages, it might well be in this day and age that you are the sole witness for Christ in those places. Very much like the restored demoniac. And so what is Jesus' message to us here? Well, it's like him, we are to go and tell everyone what great things God has done for us. He has saved us. He is sanctifying us. He's doing great things in our lives. He has offered us salvation. It is our duty to go and tell people about this. And so we return to our jobs or wherever we are going to be on a Monday morning, whether that's, to the local coffee shop that you like going to, or maybe to visit your neighbors or something. We tell others about Jesus, because we might well be the only person in the lives of those people who know Jesus. The evangelist Rico Tice says this, or he hasn't written it. I had a meeting with him on Zoom a few weeks ago for a training session. And he said this to the group that were being trained. If you were a Christian, the chances are you are the most important person in the lives of the people you know. They just don't know it. Because if you are the only Christian in that person's life, you are the only way they are going to hear about Jesus. And that makes you the most important person in those people's lives. And so remember that. Go back and return home and go and tell everyone about what Jesus has done for you. Yeah, people will continue to reject him, but as we hold the gospel out to people, as we are witnesses of Jesus, as we are witnesses of his grace, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work, transforming lives, bringing people to a knowledge of the truth. And so will you, like the restored demoniac today, and for the rest of your life, be a visible trophy of God's grace in whatever situation he puts you in, as you go and tell others about him. Amen.